much for putting us in the Christmas spirit with that great old hymn. Well, please open your Bibles to Matthew 24. This is the second Sunday of Advent. Advent means coming. And for many centuries, it's been the practice of the church to spend these four Sundays before Christmas focusing on Christ's coming, not just his first coming in Bethlehem, but his second coming as well. The Old Testament saints spent their lives looking forward to Christ's coming, and that anticipation transformed them into holy and happy people. We need to imitate their faith, and we should look forward to Christ's coming as well. It will make us holy and happy people. And what better way to celebrate Christmas itself than to have our hearts warmed and filled with anticipation and longing for his return. So for the next three Sundays, we're going to look at one passage of Scripture, Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. We're going to read it three times. And the disciples asked Jesus in this passage, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus responded by giving them in these first 14 verses three signs of his coming, and we're going to spend one Sunday on each. So what are the signs of his coming? Let's read and find out. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." On Thanksgiving, we visited my parents up in North Carolina. And before we left, we heard that there had been a landslide on Interstate 40 and that the interstate was blocked somewhere between Knoxville and Asheville, but we didn't know exactly where. We were hoping we could make it up the interstate to a certain point and then get off on a two-lane road that would take us up over the mountains and into Asheville, but we didn't know if we'd be able to make it to that exit or not. And so Allison and I were talking about it. We were looking at the map and wondering, and right then, we got a sign. There was a sign. It was one of those big flashing signs, and it said, "I-40 closed at NC State Line." And we said, "Great, that's all we need to know for the rest of the trip." Well, the disciples also wanted a sign. "Tell us," they said, "when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming at the close of the age?" In their minds, those two events were one: the destruction of the temple and the end of the age. They wanted Jesus to tell them something specific. They wanted a time frame. They wanted some kind of a supernatural marker or a secret code. "It'd be nice, Lord, if you'd tell us when the world is going to end so we can make our plans. If you can show us the exact place where the interstate's closed so we'll know where to go." Well, Jesus gave them a sign, but it was not really the sign they were expecting. He said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places." He said, "This is a sign of my coming: wars, famines, and earthquakes." Now, that doesn't seem to be much of a sign of anything. It certainly doesn't tell us when. I mean, there have been wars and famines and earthquakes throughout history. Every generation has seen these things. There are wars and rumors of wars this very morning, aren't there? There's Afghanistan and 30,000 more troops. There's Iran about to get the bomb and threatening to wipe Israel off the map. There are famines in Africa and Sudan. Every so often there are earthquakes, and we see images on TV of shattered cities. So what's the purpose of this sign if it doesn't tell us when Jesus is coming back? If it doesn't answer that one question the disciples wanted to know, when, Lord? By this sign, the Lord Jesus gives his people something much more precious than a date on the calendar. He gives you in this sign a way to face the very worst with bravery and grace. It gives you a way of knowing that the very worst can be transformed by his power into something magnificent. You see, wars, famines, and earthquakes are just a vivid way of saying every kind of disaster, man-made or natural, that comes upon the earth. And closer to home, every disaster in your world, the wars in your marriage or family, the famines and earthquakes that strike your psyche, the losses, the shocks, the griefs. And in the Old Testament, wars, famines, and earthquakes were a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord, the day the Messiah would come in judgment to destroy his enemies and to vindicate his people and to set all things right. And so the Lord, by combining these two thoughts, is giving you something tremendous. He's saying, listen to me. It's not that you need to know the when of my return. This is what you need to see most clearly with eyes of faith, that every disaster in the world and every disaster in your life is a sign that I'm certainly coming to judge the world and to set all things right. And when the hope of that coming sinks into your soul, you can face the worst and not only stand, but become a holier and happier Christian. Now let's look at this sign more carefully. Jesus made two comments about wars, famines, and earthquakes. He said, do not be alarmed, and the end is still to come. And so we'll use those two comments as two points, two headings for this sermon for you note takers. I think they give this sign some very practical life application. So first, Jesus tells us, do not be alarmed. He says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Now, the opposite of being alarmed is to be calm, isn't it? It's to be balanced and realistic. And Jesus is saying that Christians should be the most calm of all people in the face of disasters, because the second coming of Christ gives us the ultimate reason to be calm. Now, look at the context of Jesus' teaching. This is very interesting. He was walking out of the temple, and his disciples called his attention to the buildings. Now, in Mark, we know that they said, look, Master, what magnificent buildings, what massive stones. And it was. History and archaeology tells us that the temple in Jerusalem, Herod's temple, was an amazing structure. People came from all over the Roman world to see it. It was a great tourist attraction even. And it was then that Jesus made this famous prophecy. He said, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, it's hard for us to fully appreciate what a jolt these words were to the disciples. They really couldn't fully comprehend it, because, you see, the Jewish temple was the center of the Jewish world. There was nothing more central and stabilizing in the Jewish mind than the temple of God in Jerusalem. It's as if Jesus said to us, in your generation, you will see to the utter destruction of the American way of life. Total economic meltdown, the abandonment of democratic principles, the violation of also, America will become Haiti. America will become a third world country. We would not even be able to comprehend what that would be like. Well, it must have shocked these disciples into silence. And then later, on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, they said, tell us when this will happen. And Jesus began to tell them the terrible things that would happen in the build-up to the destruction of Jerusalem, wars and rumors of wars, and economic and social turmoil, and natural disasters, and religious persecution. And all of those things did happen in that generation. 40 years after this, the Romans came and they tore the temple to the ground, they destroyed Jerusalem, they put an end to the Jewish world as the Jews knew it. But in the context of all of this, Jesus said, "Do not be alarmed." And then he began to weave into this prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem the promise of his second coming. And here we learn something absolutely valuable for Christians, and that is that every disaster, every calamity, whether it's natural or man-made, everything that shakes our world is a pointer to Christ's second coming. And we have to train our minds to consciously make that jump. You have to say to yourself, this disaster reminds me that Jesus is coming back one day to judge the world and to set things right. After Jesus said, "Do not be alarmed," he explained why. He said, "Such things must happen." Do not be alarmed, such things must happen. Now, what did that mean, that such things must happen? You know, Jesus often spoke like this. He often said that important things must happen. Remember the time he said the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He said he must be delivered over to death and rise again. This was Jesus' way of talking about the sovereignty of God. It must happen because God has willed it. You see, it's part of his plan. And Jesus was telling the disciples that this great disaster that was going to fall on Jerusalem was not the result of random political forces. It was part of the plan of God. And there's a great comfort in that. To know that all history is under God's control. I mean, we listen to the news and we hear about political forces and economic forces and natural forces. And at times we seem to be at the mercy of those forces, don't we? What's going to happen to the economy? What's going to happen to health care? Or even closer to home, what about my health? What about what's going to happen to my marriage or my children? Jesus reminds us that above all of these forces is God himself. He directs the rise and fall of nations. He shakes the things that people trust in. God is in control of history and our history. And for that reason, we have no reason to be alarmed. And then Jesus says it another way. He says, these things are the beginning of birth pains. And wow, what an amazing statement this is. Jesus is saying that God has turned all the disasters and evil of human history into labor pains. Wars, famines, and earthquakes are part of the curse. They're a result of sin. This is not the way God has created the world. He created it good. Adam fell and creation has been groaning under the curse. God in his grace has turned those groans into labor pains. Labor pain is pain, but it's pain with a happy ending, isn't it? Something good's coming from that pain. I'll never forget the night that Allison went into labor with our first child. There was this book called What to Expect When You're Expecting, and Allison had read it probably like 10,000 times. She quoted it like it was the Bible. And the night she went into labor, she said, "Now look, the book says that it's very important that my contractions be timed. So here's a piece of paper. I'm going to poke you, and you look at the alarm clock and write down the time." And I said, "You know, is that really necessary?" She said, "The book says it. You know, we've got to do it." She had this kind of manic first-time mother look. And so all that night she would poke me and I would look at the alarm clock and write it down. Boy, it was a tough night for me. And a woman suffers, right? But she knows that out of that suffering will come something wonderful, a new life. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't be alarmed. All the terrible things you experience in this old world as a result of the curse, God in his amazing grace has turned into labor pains. There will be an amazing rebirth of the world as God intended it to be. And when will that happen? It'll be at his second coming. When he comes, he will set all things right, and creation will be restored as it was at the beginning. And the fig tree will bud and leaf, and you'll enjoy the eternal summer of the new heavens and new earth. And even now, Even now, we can get a foretaste of that new creation. Listen, you may be suffering wars and famines and earthquakes in your life, but through those terrible things, the Lord is sanctifying you, He's refining you, He's pruning you so that you bear fruit. And if you believe that, you'll not be alarmed when these things happen. Yes, they're terrible. Yes, they're a result of the curse. No, this is not how the world's supposed to be. No, this is not how your life is supposed to be. But God, in His grace, has turned them into labor pains, and so you can look forward to the return of the Son of God. Do not be alarmed. These things must happen. They are birth pains of a new world where all tears are wiped away. Jesus is coming back. And that brings us to the second comment that Jesus makes about this sign. He says, the end is still to come. Now, what's the significance of this comment by Jesus? He says, when you see this sign, when you see disasters of every kind, remember, the end is still to come. If you read the rest of this chapter, and it's a very perplexing chapter, there's one point that the Lord pushes home over and over again in Matthew 24, and that is that you cannot know, that no one knows when the day of judgment will come, so you must be ready. He says, no one knows except for the Father. The angels don't know. Even the Son does not know. Now, that's a great mystery, but even Jesus in His human nature does not know the day of His return. And at the very end of this discourse with His disciples, you may remember, Jesus tells a short parable. He says there's a master, and he goes away, and he comes back suddenly, and he finds his servants, and some are sleeping, and some are working when he returns. Now, Matthew 24 is a hard chapter to understand. Lots of the details are mysterious, and Bible scholars debate them. But this one point is crystal clear from beginning to end. The time of Jesus' coming cannot be known. It'll be sudden. So be ready. And that seems to be the point that Jesus is making here. He's saying, when you see wars and famines and earthquakes, first don't be alarmed. Okay, those disasters are a sign that God has everything under control. He's going to set things right. But second, those disasters are a sign that judgment will come suddenly and unexpectedly, so be ready. Be ready spiritually, be ready morally, be repenting of your sins and fighting against them, be loving your neighbor, be obeying the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is coming back, and you don't know when. C.S. Lewis said, precisely because we cannot predict the moment, we must be ready at all times. We must train ourselves to ask more and more often how the thing we are saying or doing or failing to do at each moment will look when the irresistible light streams in upon it. That irresistible light that is so different from the light of this world that will reveal all things as they truly are. Women sometimes have the problem of judging by artificial electric lights how their clothing and makeup will look in the full light of the sun. That is what we have to do. We have to learn how to dress our souls, not for the electric lights of the present world, but for the daylight of the next one. The good dress is the one that will face that light, for that light will last forever. Well, that's a powerful image, isn't it? You're living your life, you're doing your thing, and suddenly this irresistible light streams in upon you. And Jesus' coming reveals everything. There's no time to cover up. There's no time to erase or hide or change anything. All the changes you've said that you're going to make, all the resolutions you're going to make, someday I'll pray with my children. Someday I'll be a more generous person. Someday I'll forgive that person who offended me and get over my bitterness. That time's over. And the Lord is here. The owner of the house has come. You see, and He's found His servants either working or sleeping. If you believe that, it's a powerful motive for faithful living. But it also presents a problem, doesn't it? But because the thought of Christ coming when we least expect Him, the thought of that irresistible light streaming in upon us is frightening. Will I be ready when He comes? What will be revealed? You know, if you have any self-awareness at all, the second coming itself is frightening. See, it's well and good for Jesus to tell us not to be alarmed by disasters, because it has, when he comes back, he'll set all things right. But when you think about him coming back to set all things right, that's even scarier. Because setting things right means judging what's wrong, and there's lots of wrong in me. Jesus says, don't let the owner of the house find you sleeping. Knowing myself and how much I sin every day, odds are he'll find me sleeping. I feel like the psalmist who says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? So if that's how we are, and if that's how it's going to be, how can you look at the second coming with anything but fear? And how do you not look at disasters then by connection and be filled with dread? How do you not feel when disasters fall upon you that God is in some way punishing you for your sins? Listen, there's only one way. And that is that you have to see the cross of Jesus Christ in this sign of judgment. Wars, famines, and earthquakes, you see, are not only a foreshadowing of his coming, they are a depiction of his suffering for you. On the cross, God the Father went to war against his Son. The wrath of God fell on Jesus as our substitute. God's war against your sin turned on Jesus. And in those three terrible hours of darkness, Jesus experienced a famine of soul when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus got the famine of hell that you deserve. And there was an earthquake. Do you remember there was an earthquake at the crucifixion? The earth shook as a witness of the sufferings of the Son of God as his world of perfect fellowship with his Father was shaken. His world was shaken so that you will get a new world without tears. On the cross, Jesus Christ, the good Son of God, who lived perfectly all of his life, got war and famine and earthquake for you. And if you trust him, that life and that substitutionary work is yours. That's the gospel, and that's what makes the second coming such good news. Remember the Apostle John when he had his vision of Revelation and he saw Jesus coming in glory. Do you remember how he described Jesus coming? He described him as a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And this is the way that you can face the disasters in your own life and know that God is not punishing you. It's the cross. The punishment has been served. And the suffering that you're facing now is just preparation for a world of love. And it's through the cross that you can watch for the second coming and strive to be ready, strive to live a perfect life. Jesus has turned the day of judgment into a day of vindication and joy. And so how can we do anything less than obey him and be ready? He's delivered you from the day of disaster. He's taken that disaster on himself. How can you continue in your sins? How can we but repent and obey? Well, the Apostles' Creed says that Jesus is coming to judge the quick and the dead. For many, that will be a terrible day. It'll be a day when the irresistible light streams in upon them and exposes the fruitless deeds of darkness. And it'll be too late. All their resolutions to be better people will have come to nothing, and unprepared they'll face the judge. But as believers, we have a better hope. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what comfort does the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead give you? And here's the answer. That in all affliction and persecution I may await with head held high the very judge from heaven who has already submitted himself to the judgment of God for me and has removed all the curse from me, that he will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me together with all his elect to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Listen, train yourself to think more often of his coming. It'll keep you from being alarmed and panicked. It'll give you a calm and a balance in the face of the turmoil of this age. And in doing so, you'll be alert and watchful, living a life of obedience by his grace as you wait for him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this sign of your coming. Wars, famines, and earthquakes, we pray that you will enable us as we look at this sign to draw a line in our minds from what we see to the promise of your coming, and that we'd be transformed people because of that. Hear our prayer. Amen.